In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. And while you're doing that, I decided to take the shell off my racing snail the other day to see if it would go faster. It doesn't. If anything, it makes it sluggish. So in the spirit of telling snail jokes, Glenn, mate, I don't care what people say about your jokes. I thought they were good. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. And he and his men went to Baala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. And they set the ark on a new cart, and they brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was, and brought it, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. And the Lord's anger burnt against Uzzah because of the irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. And then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. And with that wonderful, encouraging scripture in mind, let's pray. Father, just enlighten our hearts and challenge our minds this morning, that we might see again a glimpse of your holiness and your goodness and your grace, and we would grapple with that we would grasp it and that we would live it. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of us who want to go deeper with God, and I gather that's us here, because if we didn't want to do that, then we would probably be at Rainbow Beach this morning. So for those of us who want to go deeper with God, there is no avoiding the reality that at one point we've got to bear our soul before a holy God. There's no escaping that. And that's the big idea this morning. Are you and I willing to bear our souls before a holy God? Someone once said that a wise man learns from the mistakes of other people. Another person I know has said, learn from other people's mistakes because you won't live long enough to learn from your own. And fortunately, the Bible has for us the stories of real people. You see, the Bible strips away the superficial marks of religiosity and shows us the struggles of real men and women, men and women like you and me, who have had to bear their souls before a holy God. So I want to speak about a few of those this morning, including this particular incident from the text this morning. And then I want to talk about Barnaby Joyce, because why wouldn't you want to do that on a Sunday morning? And then I want to speak about the question that no one wants to ask, and the question that never goes away. So let's begin by looking at a few folks who have had to bear their hearts and their souls before God and what that holy encounter meant for them. And the first person I want to bring to your attention is a man called Jacob. And Jacob is the, as you know, he's the son of Isaac and he's the grandson of Abraham. And Jacob has a holy encounter with God, and it goes like this, that he was on the edge of a stream, the Jabbok stream, and he sent his wives and family across the other side of the stream, and he sent his possessions across there, and it says that he was left alone. And when he was left alone, someone came to wrestle with him. And this person wrestled with Jacob. Now, when the Bible says wrestling, it's not talking about WWF, right? It's not talking about Hulk Hogan and Brutus the meathead. What was his name, Brutus? You should know. It's not talking about WWF where they're taking artificial hits and there's no blood and apparently, you know, if they were doing what they were doing, they would be killing each other. This is real wrestling. This is man on man, except it's not man on man, it's man on God. And the Bible tells us that this wrestle went all night, and the one wrestling Jacob couldn't overcome him, so he just touched the socket of his hip, and it says, the Bible says, it wrenched out. So ultimately God did prevail. And you can imagine, or you can picture in your mind, Jacob wrestling with this person that is God, and God overcomes him by punching the socket of his hip. And to this day, actually, the Jews don't eat the tendon of the hip because of this moment, this holy moment. And Jacob is grabbing hold. And that's very important because the name Jacob means heel grabber or contender for things that didn't belong to him. And so Jacob is wrestling. He's hanging on. God prevails and Jacob still hangs on. And at daybreak, the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And this is in Genesis 32. "I will not let you go until you bless me." And the man says, "Okay, I'll bless you. Your name will now be called Israel because you have contended with man and God and you have overcome." And the holy moment for Jacob is this, that the very things that he contended for in what can only be described as an unholy manner, he was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a stealer, the very things that he contended for, God wanted to bless him with anyway. I'll let that sit for a moment. The very things that he contended for in cheating, lying, stealing, taking what was not his, God had always wanted to bless him with. That's his holy moment. The second man I want to bring to your attention, and Glenn reminded us last week of Moses and one of the holy encounters that Moses had. I want to speak about another holy encounter, and that was Moses before the burning bush. I love the story of Moses, an anecdote about Moses, and he's walking down the main street and he runs into George Bush. He turns around and he runs the other way like a scalded cat. The next day he's walking down the main street, he sees George Bush again. Same thing, he turns around, runs away. George Bush runs after him, must have been George Bush Jr. George Bush runs after him and he says, "Moses, Moses, what are you doing? I just want to pass the time of day with you. Just want to talk about the weather." And Moses says, "The last time I talked to a bush, I spent 40 years in the desert." Some of you have heard that before, probably from me. So Moses has this holy encounter in front of the burning bush, which is on fire but has not been consumed. And in this holy moment, Moses, who by now is at least a murderer in terms of his morality and his standing before God, Moses is commissioned to be the leader of Israel. And you know the story. It's in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is proffering all these excuses, but. And God says, "I've got an answer for all of your buts, for every excuse, for everything that you proffer as a reason why you can't lead the people of Israel." And Moses, his holy encounter in this moment means this, that in his brokenness and in his sinfulness, God can still use him. It's a holy encounter. We know it's a holy encounter because God told him to take his sandals off because he was standing on holy ground. You've heard the expression, haven't you, that God can draw straight lines with a crooked stick? I would make an amendment to that or an addendum and say there's no such thing as a straight stick. There's no such thing as a righteous person who deserves to be called by God to do the things that God would have them do. That's his holy encounter. A broken man, a sinful man, and yet in his grace, God calls him to lead the people of Israel. The third person is Isaiah. This is the classic encounter with a holy God. Isaiah walks into the temple, and the temple is full of the glory of the Lord. And the holy encounter for Isaiah means this, that he has nowhere to hide. In the revelation of the fullness of the glory of God in the temple, so much so that when the angels are calling out, holy, 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 the thresholds, the inanimate objects of wood, timber and brick and stone start to shake. Well, that'd be exciting, wouldn't it? Can you imagine coming into this building and the presence of the Lord is such that it starts to shake? We've seen a few tiles lift off the floor there. That's nothing. And the holy encounter for Isaiah is this, that he has nowhere to hide. There's no cover up for him. Now, to put that in context, Isaiah, and please hear this right, Isaiah is the Billy Graham of his day. He is actually a righteous man. He's a holy man. And yet, in the fullness of the revelation of the holiness of God, he cries out, he calls down this incredible curse on himself where he says, woe to me, I'm an unclean man. I've got unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And most commentators would say that what Isaiah saw was in fact a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus, and they would say that from John chapter 12, where it says that Isaiah saw the Lord. And he says, I've got a dirty mouth in comparison to the holiness of God. He was not a dirty man. He was not an unrighteous man. And yet, relative to God, he saw himself that way. Here's this beautiful thing that the angel takes a coal from the altar, and the coal symbolizes fire, which reminds us of cleansing, which is a way of saying this is Isaiah's atonement. And he cleanses his lips. And the God who was so distant and far away, whose presence caused the building to shake, is now near, so near that Isaiah can overhear him speak, who will go for us? And again, here is a man who is unclean, unrighteous, and yet he's cleansed and commissioned. Well, they're the easy stories. We now come to the hard stories. There's at least a vestige of encouragement in those stories, but now we come to two really difficult ones. And the most difficult thing we need to grapple with as Christians is this. We need to grapple with the holiness and the justice of God. And the justice of God is actually the outworking of his holiness. Justice is holiness in action, if you like. It's external holiness. We have to grapple with the holiness and the justice of God as opposed to the true nature of the grace of God. And there's two stories now that confront us. And one is Uzzah. And his name is Uzzah Kohathite, and you thought that you had a hard name to pronounce at school. What about Vanderhyde? Vanderhijery, Vanderhyged. So when I was at school, I would preempt the teacher reading out my name by just saying, here, because I knew where I fitted in the alphabet. Smart man I was. Here. But the dilemma that Uzzah Kohathite had was not that his name was difficult to pronounce. It was this, that he was walking alongside the ark. You remember the story now, walking alongside the ark when the ark made its way towards Jerusalem. This is a wonderful moment for the people of God. And as it's making its way on a cart, the oxen stumble the equilibrium of the cart is upset and Uzzah does something instinctive. Now, what would you do? You're walking alongside the ark. The oxen stumble. The cart's upset. What are you going to do? Well, we're Aussies and we're going to go, she'll be right, mate. It's just a box. Can fall on the ground. Big deal, orange peel. But to the Israelites, the ark was not just a box. The ark was something sacred that ultimately symbolized the presence of God. So Uzzah does something instinctive. He reaches out, he steadies the ark, lest it fall off the cart and hit the ground. Now the Bible tells us that the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and he consumed him straight away. He died straight away. You might have expected from heaven, well done, Uzzah. Good on you. The ark was going to hit the ground, but you stopped it hitting the ground. All you get is something that seems to be summary justice that has a real violent edge to it. And we know that Uzzah was punished for the sin of presumption. Now, you might ask the question, what did he presume to do? And he presumed to touch the ark. Then there's a couple of things in the background here. One is this, the ark should never have been on a cart in the first place. If you remember the design of the ark was actually designed to be carried. God never instructed that the ark was to go on a cart, right? There are very, very specific instructions on how to handle holy things. And Uzzah, who was a Kohathite, which is a clan of the Levites, knew exactly how the ark was to be carried. And it was never, ever meant to be carried on a cart. It was meant to be carried on two poles that would go through four rings on the outer edge of the ark, and it was to be lifted like this and carried. It was never meant to be on a cart. That's one thing. And also with that, all the attendant instructions on how to approach the ark or how not to approach the ark. So Uzzah was not innocent, but here's the presumption. And now this is where it gets really, really hard, and you have to hang in. The presumption is this, that his hand is holier than the dirt. Now, if you remember the curse of the fall and who was cursed, the ground was cursed. Why? Because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So the huge assumption that Uzzah makes is this, that he is in fact holier than the ground that the ark would have fallen on. To put it in really kind of down-to-earth terms, I can never go out to the scribbly gum trees in my front yard and say to them, you brought the curse on the earth. Because they didn't. But they are cursed because of the sin of man. And all of creation is subject to the frustration of the curse on man. And the assumption that Uzzah makes is that his hand is holier than the dirt that the ark would have fallen in. And so he's punished for his sin. Now, knowing that doesn't help, right? Knowing that doesn't help. You're not going to walk out of here going, I've got a resolution to that verse. Awesome. Doesn't help. Second story is this, Leviticus 10. The two sons, two of the four sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And they take their censers and they offer what the Bible calls strange fire or profane fire. And the word profane comes from the Latin word profanus, which I know you know, means outside of the temple. So they take their censers, which were part of the priestly function, and they offer what's called strange fire, profane fire, to the Lord. Now, at one level, you've got a feel for these guys because they're just normal, red-blooded teenage blokes who have a fascination with fire. And I know for myself that there's a number of times that the QFS has come to fires that I've lit that they would presumably call strange fire, because one of them was lit in a 25 knot westerly wind in August where the whole bushland was tinder dry. And I'm sure when they fronted up, all three of them fronted up, because by now it was about a 2 to 3K fire front, they would have looked at it and thought, strange that there's a fire in a 25 knot westerly wind. Or the time that they turned up to a fire that had engulfed 150 tyres and thought, strange that there's fire in 150 tyres. And all that was left were the metal shards of the inner of the tyre. Strange indeed. I can give you an explanation if you like. But these two boys knew what they were doing. They were dedicated, consecrated priests in temple worship. And again, if you read Leviticus and if you read the latter part of Exodus, you will see that there is a high cost and a high calling to be a priest in the temple. And this strange fire that was not authorized by God attracted an instant death penalty. Interesting. In Leviticus 10, there's a line that you almost miss, and it says this, "And Aaron remained silent." Their holy encounter caused their father to shut his mouth in the presence of God. So, I know you're all waiting for me to talk about Barnaby Joyce. I'm getting there. What do we do with these verses? Two options. One is that we can put them in the too hard basket and not read them and just pretend that they don't appear. The other option is this, that we can read them and we can pray about them and we can allow these stories to offend our minds. I want these stories to offend your mind this morning, because I believe that the Bible allows these stories, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be written, to be read, so that our minds would be offended, so that God would see what's in our hearts. And the question that we've got to ask is this: in our offense, in the drama and in the trauma of reading these stories, the question we have to ask is this: where is the problem? Who's got the problem here? Is the problem with God and the scriptures, or is the problem with me? So let's go through the options. Number one, the problem is with God. Okay, so let's think about the possibility that the problem is with God. Now, what you need to remember here, and I'm playing the devil's advocate, what you need to remember here is this, that in the original created order, every sin attracted capital punishment. Because Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins will surely die. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So in the original created order, every sin was such an offense to God that it attracted capital punishment. God says to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Did he die that day? No. How long did he live for? Jolly 900 years he lived for. 960 odd years. And you think your arthritis is bad? He lived for nearly as long as anyone on this earth has lived for. And we wonder at the harshness of God in the Old Testament. In reality,
There is a stay of execution that for Adam lasted 900 years. Now, yes, he did die, but he lived 900 years, 960 years. And in the final analysis, there is only 26 or 27 sins in the Old Testament that attract with it the death penalty. And interestingly enough, 8 or 9 of those are sexual sins. And one of those, of course, is homosexuality. And if you want to go, ha, 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 there it is, homosexuality, you need to know, too, that back-chatting your parents attracted the death penalty. Lacking to honour your mother and father attracted the death penalty. But what I want you to see is this, that there is a remarkable unfolding of grace and mercy as God allows a stay of execution and gives time for grace and mercy to work. Isn't that beautiful? From the soul that sins will die to, actually, there's grace and there's mercy here. The problem is with us. The problem is not with God. He's holy, he's good, he's righteous, he is king. The problem is with us. And here's the problem. One is this, we flatter ourselves. We think we're better than what we really are. Or we certainly think that we're better than the person next to us. Secondly, we deceive ourselves and we think that the stuff that's going on in our hearts and in our lives can be covered up and no one, especially God, can't see it. And thirdly, we justify ourselves saying, I deserve to do whatever it is that I'm doing, giving God the finger. So we flatter ourselves, we justify ourselves and we deceive ourselves, and the problem, friends, is with you and it's with me, and the locus of the issue is the heart of men and women. Let me talk about Barnaby Joyce. This is the bit that you've been looking forward to. Now, you guys all know what's happened, don't you? It broke with the news, the headline news, a bundle of Joyce. Now, I don't want to talk about what he's done as much as I want to talk about the human heart that is revealed in the comments about what he's done. So Barnaby Joyce has had an affair with one of his staffers, with his staffer, and she's pregnant, and now he's with her, and he's left his wife, Natalie, for children. So here are some of the comments that our culture has proffered about what's happened. Comment number one. Doesn't really matter what Barnaby does because he's a good politician. And so then you've seen footage of Barnaby in, you know, pubs in Armidale, hamming it up with the constituents, slap on the back, yeah, Barnaby, you're a great man, you know. Another comment is this. It's none of our business what Barnaby has done. But I would say that if you're living in a fishbowl, then people are going to look inside the bowl. Or if you stick your head above the parapet, you're going to get fired at. And anyone that lives in the public arena in any way should know that your business is everyone's business, whether you like it or not. Another comment was this. Who cares what Barnaby's done? Because everyone else in Canberra is doing it. He's not on his own. Everyone, and someone used a term to describe Parliament that I will not repeat here, but it ends in the word fest. You can imagine. So one comment was, hey, what's wrong with Barnaby? Because everyone else is doing it, right? So these are all the justifications and rationalizations that are coming out of the heart. And here's Malcolm Turnbull going, right, you lot. No more sex between politicians. He didn't say it like that, but he said, no more sex between politicians and staffers. Now, there is an interesting value statement there, isn't there? Because he didn't prohibit sex between politicians and their colleagues. So somehow in his mind, he's thinking politicians live on another strata to the rest of the world. We might assume that he thinks it's up here, but it might be down there. I don't know. But he hasn't prohibited sex between politicians and their colleagues, only between politicians and their staffers. Now, part of me has a great sympathy for what he's done, But the other part of me remembers this, that if you institute a law, all you do is stimulate the sin in the human heart. Because Paul said that. Paul said, you know, sin affording the opportunity which was created by the law stirred up in me. I didn't know what it was to covet until someone said, thou shalt not covet. So my guess is there's a lot of politicians running around with their staffers now saying, oh, this is a whole lot more exciting now. I wonder if we can get away with it. You cannot legislate for holiness. Do you know what no one has said in all of this? When it's all said and done, Barnaby Joyce had sex with a woman who is not his wife, has left his wife that he promised to be betrothed to for life, and left four girls bereft essentially of a father. And one day, and it's not illegal to do that, by the way, and this is the other discussion, it's not illegal to do that, but it's morally tripe. And so one day, Barnaby Joyce will need to stand in front of Jesus and he'll need to account for his morality or lack of it. And one day, John Vanderhyde will need to stand before Jesus and need to make an accounting for his morality or lack of it. And the only thing that will cover John Vanderhyde or Barnaby Joyce or anyone who calls out on the name of Jesus is the shed blood of Christ that will cover us from the wrath of God which is due to us because of our sin. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. 5 minutes to talk about the question that never goes away. And it's this. In Luke 13, there's a terrible story, or a recounting of a terrible story. People come up to Jesus and they say to him, what about the people that Pilate mixed their blood in the temple? Pilate evidently murdered people in the temple, so much so that there were rivers of blood in the temple. Well, what about the people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? And you know, when these people came to Jesus, they came with angst and anger. They came with the usual, traditional, perennial accusation that goes like this. If God is good, why does he allow innocent people to suffer? And you can almost feel the angst in the question. If God is good, he's not good. Look at these people. And here's the response from Jesus. Firstly, he says, do you think that these people were any less innocent? In other words, what he's doing straight away is he's debunking the whole theory that some are more innocent than others. None of us are innocent, okay? No one is innocent. There is no such thing as a straight stick. No one is righteous. So Jesus, first of all, debunks that. And then he says this, and this is so stark. He says, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Ooh, we weren't waiting for that. We weren't expecting that. And the question that's traditionally asked is this. Why does a good God allow evil people to suffer? And the question that Jesus is wanting them to ask is this. Why does a righteous, holy God allow people to live anyway? Why does a righteous, holy God allow you and me to live? Jesus doesn't give an explanation. He just says, unless you repent. You could have expected Jesus to say something like, oh, you know, I'm really sorry. I know the Bible says that God neither sleeps nor slumbers, but on the particular day of this incident, the aforementioned circumstance, God had had a hard day. It was humid, and he's getting old, you know, so he slumbered. He slept. He fell asleep, and while he was asleep, the tower fell down or whatever. Or he might have said something like, I know, the Bible says the Father knows the very number of hairs on your head. But around the incident concerning these innocent people, so-called, your Father was counting the hairs of a particularly bushy-haired man, and he was distracted, and hence the tower fell. He didn't say that. He just says, unless you repent. In other words, he's saying you're asking the wrong question. The wrong question is not why does a holy... The right question is this. Why does a holy, righteous God allow you and me to live? Why? Why? When every sin is an offense to him, why? Because he's good and gracious. Why did I wake up this morning with my lungs pumping and the air filled with oxygen so that I could breathe? Why did I wake up with a roof over my head and food on a table? Why? Because of him who allows me to live and to breathe. The wrong question is, why does God allow people to suffer? The right question is, why does a holy God allow people to live? And we will never, ever understand the grace of God until we see it in stark relief with his holiness and with his justice. Until we see that contrast. Karen is having surgery on Friday, and for that surgery to happen, she needed a definitive test, which is called a discography. Try saying that with a mouthful of melting moment. Discography. And the discography is injecting, running a needle into the spine and trying to prompt where they suspect the pain is coming from. And it's also dependent on a contrast dye. Well, we had the discography and we took it to the surgeon a couple of weeks ago, and he looked at the pictures and he said, not good. Who did this discography? And we told him. We said, well, we had it done, wherever it was done. I won't mention the place. He said, oh, sometimes they don't know what they're doing. There's not enough contrast. There's not enough contrast. And I would say to you this morning, regarding the holiness and the grace of God in our theology, there's not enough contrast. There's a lot of presumption and assumption on the mercy and the grace of God, but we don't see it against the relief of his holiness and his justice. And so I want you to think about that. I want you to be offended by these stories. And I want you to see the contrast of grace and mercy over against holiness and justice. And I want you to lift up holy hands in thanksgiving and prayer and offering of your life as a servant to God for all that he's done and continues to do in and through grace. Amen? That's the end. The end. The very spiritual way of ending a message, you go, the end. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you that, and dare we say glibly or easily, that you are a marvelous, gracious Father. We thank you that sometimes we see that against the light of your holiness and your righteousness and what we deserve. We pray that you might challenge us to continue to see it in that light, lest we treat you as an equal, or even worse, we treat you as our servant, someone to do our bidding and our calling. May we worship you this morning as a holy God, righteous, pure, powerful, and yet loving, gracious, and kind. Hear our worship now. Receive it as we offer our lives afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.